Let me go ahead and open in prayer, and we will jump into this message. Father, I come before you as the great and awesome God, the one who changes and transforms hearts. And Father, there are no accidents. You are sovereign over all things. You are sovereign over who is in this audience, and you are sovereign over the message selection for today. And I pray that we will receive this as a message from you, Lord, that through your word and through your Holy Spirit, you will speak to us and that we will listen to the words that you say. May you be exalted. May your word be clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Bob, not his real name, was a very good, in fact, is still a very good friend of mine. And we were in college together. We were in the same Bible study. He actually led the Bible study, and we developed a really close friendship. I was one of his accountability partners. And one day, Bob came to me, and he told me that there was a sin in his life, which I was keeping him accountable to, that he decided that he was going to beat once and for all, and he laid out this battle plan. He was going to read the Bible every day to get over this sin. In addition, he wasn't going to just have one accountability partner. He was going to have three. And if he ever caved into this sin, he would read the Bible for an additional 2 hours. And not only that, he would contribute an additional $50 to the church. And not only that, but he would ground himself for a weekend. I don't remember just listening to that and thinking, man, that sin doesn't have a chance, Bob. You got this one. But then something happened. I didn't see Bob after that. Didn't see him for about a month because he was grounded every weekend. And when we did see him, he didn't have any money to spend. And he kind of realized that that was not the best way of attacking sin. His quest for purification actually didn't purify. So what went wrong with Bob? Well, we see the answer in Matthew 15, 10 through 20. Open up your Bibles with me if you haven't already to Matthew 15, starting in verse 10. And he called the people to him, this is Jesus speaking, and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if a blind leads the blind, both fall into a pit." And Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Now, as you recall, the Pharisees believed that you could cleanse yourself. They believed that washing your hands before you ate was a means of maintaining some sort of purity in your heart. And essentially what this contributed to was an understanding that external works can maintain your purity and even restore your purity. They believed that you were born pure and that defilement came from the outside in. But here Jesus teaches a radically different view of purity. Purity is not maintaining the cooties in the world outside and pushing them away so that you can maintain your pure, holy status. Rather, purity has to go much deeper than that. We are not stained from sin from the outside in so much as the stain of sin comes from the inside out. See, this is an important lesson for us because I think many times People believe that if you change externals, you will be changed. That the reason why you sin is not because of who you are, but because of what somebody else did. Therefore, a young man struggles with lust. He makes a battle plan. He will get an internet filter, and when that doesn't work, he'll get rid of his computer. And when that doesn't work, he'll get rid of the TV. And when that doesn't work, he'll decide to get married. Seriously. And then he wonders, why am I still struggling with lust? It's because he's only trying to change external factors. See, true sanctification, true holiness only happens when you understand that you must change from the inside out. That you are contaminated from the inside out. And we're going to look at two important truths to establish this point. Number one, sin does not travel from the outside in. Sin does not travel from the outside in. And secondly, sin travels from the inside out. See, a proper understanding of this important truth, well, people like Bob and really all of us who deal with sin understand that total transformation is not possible until we understand that sin comes from the inside out. And until the inside is changed, we are going to be like those hamsters who are running that treadmill, you know, the little circular thing, and not getting anywhere. You might find yourself dealing with some sin in your life wondering, man, why can't I get a handle on this? And the reason why is because you are trying to get a handle on this. You are trying to change from the outside in. So listen carefully to this message, and I trust that God will use this to transform you. So let's look at the first point. Sin does not travel from the outside in. Now, this may seem obvious to some people, but not to most. I think most of the world believes that sin travels from the outside in. For instance, when Nathan, my son, was a little baby. He was a little cherub. He was plump. He had 17 dimples all over his body. He had a bald head with fair eyebrows and hair, these big blue eyes, a very tender disposition. If you just handed it to someone, he's like a koala bear. He would just hug them immediately. And I remember when my sister came out to visit us, I introduced her to Nathan, and Nathan just went to her and just hugged her. And she looked at me with all seriousness and said, David, this child is without sin. And if not for a few Bible verses and some anecdotal stories that happened later in his life, I would have agreed with her, right? I mean, we think that we are born without sin. And this was actually the Pharisees' self-understanding. When John the Baptist confronts the Pharisees, he says in Matthew 3:9, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Now notice, they thought that they were good to go because they have Abraham as their father. They were born descendants of the patriarchs, therefore they were good to go unless they messed it up in some ways. But they did not understand that they needed to be cleansed from their sin, much like the Gentiles or the repentant Jews who John was baptizing. They thought that they were good. They believed that sin traveled from the outside in. They were born right before God, and as long as they didn't blow it, they were okay. And one of the means by which they would make sure they would not blow it is by washing their hands. Now, do you remember at the beginning of Matthew 15, the Pharisees came to Jesus all concerned and said, Jesus, why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders and wash their hands before they eat? And Jesus counterattacks, doesn't he? Well, why don't you follow the commandments of God and honor your mother and father? And so Jesus, he blasts them. He lets it be known that they adhere to the traditions of men to maintain the ceremonial purity when they're not really addressing the true issues of rebellion in their heart. And then he gathers everybody around in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Jesus is giving a corrective. Sin does not travel from the outside in, but from the inside out. And yet the Pharisees were fixated on keeping the sin external to themselves. They believed in ceremonial washings. They believed, as the Bible taught, the Old Testament especially, that there are certain people that were unclean. For instance, if you touched a dead body, you were unclean. If you were a woman during your time, you were unclean. If you were a leper, you were unclean. And in addition to these unclean people that you didn't want to touch, there were unclean foods to eat. You eat pork, that is unclean. Catfish, it is unclean, which makes sense because they're disgusting, right? You eat meat and dairy at the same time, that was unclean. So there are certain things that were just unclean you didn't touch. And so if you did touch it, you could purify yourself by washing your hands. So you go into the market and you buy goods. You might have touched a menstruating woman. So make sure you wash your hands so that when you eat that piece of bread, it doesn't turn into a piece of bacon and defile you from the inside. So they were always rigorously washing their hands. And this pursuit of purity was actually a good thing because God had a reason for writing all these laws, did he not? In fact, we read one of the most important verses to understand all these rules is found in Leviticus 10, 10 through 11. God, Yahweh tells his holy nation, the kingdom of priests, this was a people that was to be set apart from all the nations, that was to mediate the presence of God to the world and to bring the concerns of people to God. They were to be a holy people. And he says this in Leviticus 10, starting verse 10. "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So God's will for his people at this time was they were to be different from everybody else. Everybody else works on Saturday. They did not. Everybody else might eat bacon. They did not. They were to be holy. And all of this was actually meant to symbolize a greater reality in the future. These were instructional commands. Now, when you teach children to read, you don't start off with Moby Dick, right? I still haven't read that book. Waiting for the movie to come out. Oh, wait, it already did, right? You give them a picture book, right? They can follow the plot with the pictures and then learn some of the basics. Well, you look at a lot of these dietary laws, a lot of the tabernacle laws, a lot of the laws about sacrificing. Those were pictures. They were symbolic of a future reality. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes it very clear in chapter 9, when he talks about the sacrifices, the tabernacle, he says this in Hebrews 9, 9 through 10. And we'll start halfway through verse 9. He says, "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." Notice what he's saying. All these sacrifices have no efficacious impact on somebody. They don't change anyone. But then in verse 10, "But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." That they were to picture the time of reformation. So the eating of food, that was something that was to point forward to the time of reformation. The slaughtering of the Passover lamb was to point forward to the time of reformation. The priests washing themselves was to point to a time of reformation. They were all symbolic acts. And you know the thing about a symbol? A symbol points to something besides it, doesn't it? And what happened with the Pharisees is they looked at the symbolic act and they believed that the symbolic act is what actually cleansed them, not the act which it was going to symbolize. Let me say that again. They believed that the symbolic act is what would change them, not what the symbolic act symbolized. And so this led to an understanding that they were insufficient for the kingdom of God. Jesus confronted them about breaking the commandments of men. He said, washing your hands really doesn't do any good. And this actually offended the Pharisees. And word gets back to the disciples. And we read in verse 12, and the disciples said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Now, we think of Pharisees as the villains of the Bible. For instance, if I were to just say, you know what, you are such a good Pharisee, you would be offended by that, wouldn't you? But if I were to say, wow, you're like a Pharisee, to the people in Jesus' day, they would take that as a compliment. I mean, the Pharisees were the people that the newscasters would quote as experts. If you want to know what the Bible teaches, you want to know if something is right or wrong, you want to know how to live a holy life, talk to a Pharisee, because not only do they know it, they live it. When Jesus is speaking to the multitudes and his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says in Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That little passage was followed by an audible, because if the Pharisees did not get into the kingdom of heaven, then who can? I mean, these were the most righteous people in Israel. Everyone believed that they were the ones who were destined for the kingdom of heaven. And even though people esteemed them this way, Jesus had a different esteem of them, didn't he? Look at verse 13. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Now, doesn't this take you back to the parable of the weeds? Remember the parable of the weeds? Where somebody at night does some agricultural sabotage after a field is planted, puts in weeds. He waits till the end of the age and it is harvested. And this is what we read in Matthew 13, 41 to 42. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying, these Pharisees, they're self-anointed and self-appointed, but they are not from the Heavenly Father, and they will meet the fate of the damned. And to reinforce this point, he says in verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the pit. Now, the Pharisees did not see themselves as blind. They were illumined with knowledge from the scripture and the Talmud and the Mishnah. They had keen spiritual sight. And who better than them to guide the sheep of Israel? But Jesus says, you know what? They are blind, leading the blind, leading people into a pit. So, disciples, even though they're very concerned about what I said, don't listen to the concerns of condemned men. You listen to me. Now, this begs the question, why were the Pharisees condemned men? Well, they had a blasphemous understanding of the nature of sin. They believed that sin traveled from the outside in. And when you believe that sin travels from the outside in, what do you believe about your inherent disposition? You believe that you are righteous. You are born righteous. And isn't this the spirit of our day and age? You ask somebody, why do you believe you're going to go to heaven when you die? And what's the standard answer? I'm a good person. And what is the proof that they give that they're a good person. And it's so fascinating how I've asked this to so many different people in different countries of different nationalities. You know what the number one reason why they give for being a good person? I have never killed anyone, right? Now, isn't that a lot like the Pharisees? I am born good, and I'm going to heaven unless I somehow disqualify myself. The Pharisees believe that they were born good unless they do something to disqualify themselves. So as long as I don't commit this major sin, which we carefully define as a sin which we can never imagine ourselves doing, like murder, I am good to go. That is the belief that sin travels from the outside in. And what's fascinating is that the Pharisees were convinced of their own rightness. That's why they were so offended. You challenge that in somebody. You challenge a self-righteous man on their righteousness, you are going to get blowback every time. These people believe that sin traveled from the outside in. They were born righteous. And we see this in our day and age. We see holiness as a list of things that we don't do. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't drink, nor go out with the girls who do. Right? As long as I don't do these things, which I have no interest in doing because tobacco is gross, right? As long as I don't hang out with these people, which I have no intention of doing because they're gross, I am good. But that is a very subtle way of saying that the sin travels from the outside in. And when you believe that, you believe you are self-righteous. And self-righteous people never look to a foreign righteousness. They never look for a salvation outside of themselves. It is only when you come to the conviction of the following truth, that sin travels from the inside out, that you'll finally look for true reformation and restoration of your soul. Look with me at verse 15. But Peter said to him, explain this parable to us. The disciples have a foggy understanding at this point. Jesus is saying this. The Pharisees are saying this. They're in the dark. Jesus, can you clear this up for us? And Jesus says in verse 16, and he said, are you still without understanding? This is a mild rebuke. Jesus is saying, you've been with me this long and you haven't figured out the critical difference between me and the Pharisees? We are worlds apart, especially on our understanding of sin. The Pharisees believe that sin travels from the outside in, but I am teaching something radically different. Look at verse 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Now, Jesus gives a very basic overview of digestion. Bacon, catfish, bread, and Passover lamb all meet the same fate. That food doesn't make you any more holy or less holy. You think about the garden. I mean, we often think about the forbidden fruit, right? What made the fruit bad? I mean, the fruit didn't sin against God, did it? When God created the garden, it was created good. What made it bad was that God said, don't eat it. The action was bad, not the fruit itself. Food doesn't make you any more holy or less holy. Unholiness, personal defilement, doesn't come from the outside in. It comes from the inside out. And these Pharisees believe that they can maintain some sense of purity by keeping these external forces at bay. But the reality is, you'll never conquer sin in your life until you are convinced that there has to be an internal reformation that takes place. Sin travels from the inside out. Now, a few weeks ago, I noticed on the top of one of our windows a little pyramid of wood shavings. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. So I cleaned it up, and 2 days later, another pyramid of wood shavings. So I did what I normally do in this situation, is I Googled it. And I found out that this may be a very bad thing. And so we called pest control and discovered that we have an ant colony living in that wall. Now, I have a couple options here. I can just keep on cleaning up sawdust pyramids, make that part of my honey-do list. Oh, it's over a foot. Better clean it up now. Or you can really attack it from the inside out, right? See, a lot of our sin is just symptomatic of a deeper reality. But unfortunately, many of us tend to blame our sin on external factors, right? That's saying that our sin actually travels from the outside in. The couple in the frigid marriage. You know what? Our marriage would be a lot better if he changed, right? Our marriage would be a lot better if she only would do this. I'm a sinner, because that's the right answer, and I need to say that when I'm talking to a pastor. But she's really the problem. That's believing that your sin travels from the outside in. If the circumstances change, you will change. But what's fascinating is how difficult this is for people to really admit. People don't want to believe that they are bad people. I mean, I see this in the counseling room. I see people confess all kinds of real disturbing, twisted, disgusting things, but then say that they're a good person. I remember talking to one individual who, I mean, I won't get into the litany of sins that this person committed, but I got an education in talking to him. But he told me that he wanted to go into the ministry because he is different now. He listens to hard preaching, he's removed certain things, and after 3 months, he is good to go. See, this is really pride and narcissism. They want to believe that when I did all these aberrant, disgusting things, I was still a good person who just happened to do some bad things, but now that I've changed these external factors, it will never happen again, I will default to my goodness. But if I were to say what the Bible says, you know what, the reason why you did these disgusting things is because you are a disgusting person. If I opened a counseling business with that type of counsel, I would go out of business because that is not what people want to hear. No, you were sick. You know what? It was your parents' fault. It was the environment. It was what happened to you when you were young. You know what? You're a good person. Oh, thank you, Oprah. That was wonderful, right? That is what we want to hear. But the Bible has something else to say about that. Look at verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Jesus says something very similar in Matthew 12, 34 through 35. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. Now, Jesus is not saying ignore the externals. What he's saying is what really defiles the person is what comes out of the internal. Sin travels from the inside out. It is these thoughts, these things that go on in your heart that truly defile you. Look at 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. All of those come from the heart, the command control center of the human. And you look at, let's say, murder. Now, for murder to be murder, you need one, a dead body that's been illegally killed in some way. Okay? Accidents don't count as murder. And then you need something else. You need somebody with the intent of doing so who killed that person. If you don't have intent and you illegally kill a body, what crime is that, lawyer friends? It's manslaughter. And so you have to prove that there is intent. And where does intent come from? It comes from the heart. If you have the intent in the heart, you're guilty of murder. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 5, 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's the intent. Jesus is making it clear to all people, God sees into your heart, and it is the intent of the heart that defiles you because you have a wicked heart. And this is not some sort of New Testament truth that was unknown in the Old Testament. Remember when Samuel was selecting a king from the sons of Jesse, and the Lord says to him in 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, God knows the heart, even if you don't. So unfortunately, we believe that we're the only people who can interpret our heart. Wives, you are at a dinner party, and you are in the middle of telling a story when your husband says, will you just shut up? Nobody wants to hear your stupid story. While you're at it, give me a refill on my drink. You are indignant, you are hurt, you are very quiet for the rest of the party, counting the minutes so that you can get home and have some time alone with your husband. And you just say, you know, when you really hurt me when you said that. And he says, baby, that wasn't my heart. How can you judge my heart? That wasn't my heart. I was just playing. Wives, would you buy that? We tend to believe that we're the only people who can interpret our heart. We can hide behind the, it wasn't my heart. Well, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can't even understand your own heart. Don't believe me? You want a little test to see how evil your heart is. Let's imagine this is a Bible, but this is a book of all your thoughts written out in scary detail for this past week. How would you like it if I were to read through it? Sunday, 11:20, Dave's message. Oh, my. Now, if you wouldn't want me reading, would you want the Holy Spirit or God Almighty reading your thoughts? I mean, let's just be honest, okay? I'm including myself. I'm embarrassed by what I think. I'm embarrassed by what goes on in my heart. I don't presume to even know my heart completely. But the Bible says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. It all begins when sin travels from the inside out. So Jesus rounds off his discussion in verse 20. He says, these are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus answers the disciples the question posed by the Pharisees. He rebukes the Pharisees, but he answers the disciples. He answers the question in 15:2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Well, the reason why is because washing your hands doesn't purify anyone. And all of this is really to point to the bigger picture and the purpose for which Jesus came to earth, didn't he? He didn't come to save self-righteous men. Self-righteous men do not view themselves as being saved. He came to convict people, to show them that their heart needs total reformation. He came to tell them that, you know what, you are not a good person. Sin does not corrupt you from the outside in. You are people who have hearts that need to change from the inside out. Now, some of you might be tempted to say, well, that was just the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the evil people. You look at some of the other people, they were good. Well, brace yourself for what Paul says in Romans 3. Romans 3, 10 through 20. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Brothers and sisters, you cannot cleanse your heart any more than you can cleanse your kitchen floor by mopping it with pig's blood. See, the problem with Bob is that Bob thought that he could cleanse his heart. If you believe that sin travels from the outside in, if you believe that you are an inherently a righteous person, then who better to turn to than your own righteousness to cleanse yourself from any external righteousness? But Jesus assaults this for a good reason, because he's pointing to a future reality which they needed to embrace. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of this. In Ezekiel 36, 26, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now, why do they need a new heart? It's because a heart is desperately wicked. We need a new heart, don't we? And what's interesting is that all of the law from the washings, which show that God is a holy God that must be handled in holiness, to the eating of the kosher kitchen to show that we need to subject every area of our lives to the living God because he is holy and we're to be holy like him, to the Passover lamb, which points to the sacrifice of Christ, all of this points to a reality that will give us a time of total reformation. We read in Hebrews 10:1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The symbolic actions can't make you perfect, but do you know who can? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled every element of the law. He was clean. He had a pure heart. He never sinned. He was not defiled. He lived a perfect life. But then through the agency of Satan and the wicked, corrupt leaders of Israel, he was crucified on the cross. And on the cross, God treated him like he would treat a murderer, a thief, an adulterer, a slanderer. God's wrath was burning against Jesus on that cross. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." On the cross, Jesus was punished with a hell's worth of wrath. He was treated like a reprobate. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the rest of the verse we read, "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, do we? Our hearts are wicked and deceitful, but God, through his grace, and Jesus, through his sacrifice, took our unrighteousness upon himself and then transferred his righteousness to us so that we can be right before God. And as he did so, he made us a new creation. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The new heart is given to you. You get a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, as Luther has said. We are changed from the inside out. And it is only when you realize that you need to be changed from the inside out that you'll really change, right? You have to acknowledge where the sin came from. In 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, do you know what I mean by confession? It's to acknowledge that your sin is sin. So let's go back to the dinner party conversation. Your spouse told you to shut up. No one wants to hear your stupid story, and get me a drink. instead of saying, that wasn't my heart, what would you think about your spouse saying, you know what, when I said those things, that was my heart? At that moment, I was impatient, I was irritable, I lashed out to you in anger, and then I exalted myself to make me look good in front of everybody else so that they would know that I'm the leader of this household. And that was an abdication of responsibility. It was unloving, it was harsh, and it shows you the depths to which I will go to assert my own will and authority. That was wrong. I can't change it. I can just ask for your forgiveness, ask for God's forgiveness, and ask for the forgiveness of everybody who was at that party. Which would you be more likely to receive, that or that wasn't my heart, I was just kidding? I think we all know the answer to that, don't we? Instead of telling God that you're really a good person who does bad things every once in a while, what you need to do is you just need to go to God and just say, God, I need to be changed. I'm not a good person who did a bad thing. I'm a bad person who does bad things, and I need transformation. Now, some of you have made that commitment. And God, according to his word and according to his promise, has given you a new heart. But there are still some times when you see some sin that kind of simmers up there. We read in Colossians 3:9, Paul tells the Colossian church, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Right, there is an old self that has been put off, but we need to keep on repeating that process of confession and repentance. We need to still realize that the reason why we still do sin is there still is some corruption inside of us. Otherwise, we wouldn't sin, right? Because sin travels from the inside out. And so on one hand, before the Lord, we are sanctified. We are children of the King. We have been transformed. We are justified. We are forgiven. We have the power to say no. But on the other side, there is this progressive element of sanctification where we still need to change every day. We still need to own our sin, acknowledge our sin, repent. We don't just do it once. We have a lifestyle of owning, confessing sin. And there is sometimes sin that really can grip us and we feel powerless to change, and we need to evaluate what is our approach in taking it on. I've had young men come to my office and they struggle with lust, and I will hear their story and then make some suggestions. You ever thought about getting an internet filter or breaking up with your girlfriend or getting some regular accountability? And they'll say, no, I just want to work on my heart. Then there's another group of people who come into my office and say, I am so burdened and sick of this sin, I will do anything to change. I'll get the internet filter, I'll break up with my girlfriend, you let me know, I will do it. Now, which one has a greater prospect of changing? Now, after listening to the sermon, you would think the person who says, well, I just want to work on my heart, has a greater prospect of changing. But notice who is running the change process in that thing. I just want to work in my heart. I want to change without giving these things up. Versus the second person who says, I will give up and do anything to get rid of this. I will abandon myself to God. God, you do it. I mean, if you go to a cardiologist and he tells you that you need quadruple bypass surgery, you don't tell him, oh, no, I don't. I'll just take a double. Just a double. That will be fine. There is an element of submission, isn't there? Well, doctor, if you say so and there's a second opinion, okay. You don't read those instructions by the anesthesiologist that says don't eat the night before or whatever. You don't have a pizza before you go into surgery. You submit to that process. You don't tell the nurse how to do her job in getting you ready for surgery. You don't give some final instructions to the doctor about how to put your heart back together, do you? There's an element of surrender, submission, where you tell the doctor, I'll do my part, you do yours, and I'm trusting you to change me. See, that is the approach that you need to have to sanctification. There are many times when I talk to people and they have a substance abuse background, and they will tell me how to counsel them. Well, actually, pastor, you need to do this and do this and do this and do this. I'm like, excuse me, who's struggling with substance abuse here? But that is them asserting themselves. I'm still a good person. I can still change myself. I'm still in control of this process. There's an element of true sanctification can only happen when you avail yourself completely to God. Don't believe me? Look at Romans 12, 1 through 2, probably the most important verse on sanctification in the Bible. Romans 12, 1, 1 through 2, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now notice the key. For all of this to work, you have to be a what? A living sacrifice. When you are a living sacrifice, you put yourself on the altar of God. You are dedicated for His usefulness. You say, Lord, I hate this sin. I don't know how to change it, but you do. And as you present yourself as a living sacrifice and you saturate yourself with the scriptures and you're able to discern what is the will of God and what is not the will of God and you're able to obey what is clearly the will of God, God will give you victory and God will change you. But if you say, God, I could take it from here. I got the sanctification process. What you're still holding on to is a small shred of self-righteousness. I'm not going to admit that I'm the total problem here. If I'm just a little bit a part of the solution, then that will prove to me and to others that I'm still a good person. But it's only when you realize that you are completely at fault, it is completely your problem, sin travels from the inside out, it's nobody's fault but yours. It's only when you reach that low point, when you crawl all the way onto the altar as a living sacrifice, that you will really see some change. Brother, self-righteousness is the enemy of sanctification. Self-righteousness is the enemy of salvation, isn't it? And we've all been there. We all want to be known as good people. We all want to be perceived as good people, but God knows our heart and He knows the truth. So why not just tell God what He already knows? Why not just say, God, I need you to change my heart over and over again. And then through His kindness and through His grace, Jesus, who liberated you from Satan, who liberated you from death, will liberate you from sin so that you can have joy and victory and tranquility of knowing that you are in the will of your loving Savior, Jesus Christ and God our Father. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as people with hearts that need to change. Father, I'm thankful for many of the hearts that have changed that you've given new hearts to. I pray that this will be an encouragement for them to always abandon themselves to you and your will and that you will transform them. Father, for anyone here whose heart has not changed, Lord, I pray that you'll do a miracle in their life, that you will help them to surrender their lives and surrender their hearts to you, and that you in turn will take the heart that they have surrendered and give them a new heart, which will be changed and transformed. Father, we thank you just for the hard sayings of Jesus. Father, often Jesus tells us what we don't want to hear, but Lord, it's good to hear that. It's what we need to hear. Because as we acknowledge our unrighteousness, we look to you to provide a righteousness in Christ. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that we are not enslaved to sin anymore, that we can present our instruments of righteousness to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.